you look at Mark chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is where we'll begin reading. And he began again to teach by the seaside. This is not, in other words, the first time he's taught there. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude. And that is the word for multitude that is a rowdy bunch. It's not the word for just a lot of people. This was a rabble that was gathered. And one of the reasons Jesus went into the boat was, again, for his own safety. This crowd was so unruly and disorderly, they could have pushed him in the ocean or in the sea. And so there was gathered a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, and that's as far as we'll read for the moment. I want to preach to you this morning on the subject of parables and doctrine. And what is the difference? What is the difference between parables and doctrine? But especially this particular parable as we listen to the Lord Jesus give it. What I want you to remember is that this is the second phase of Jesus' ministry. The first phase of his ministry early on would have been called the phase of his popularity. There was a time that everywhere he went, he was popular and people sought him out. They wanted to hear his teaching and see him work miracles, and he was popular even for a while among the religious people. But then he passed from popularity into opposition, and I'll show you when that occurred exactly in just a moment. But since his popularity has now waned and he's now facing opposition for the first time in his ministry, what is his strategy? And I showed you this last week. His strategy is that he's going to withdraw from the multitudes and concentrate upon his disciples. And remember, the multitudes still followed him, but their shallowness actually endangered his cause. It was not really good that that many people followed him, because they didn't really understand what he was all about. His friends thought he was beside himself. His family thought that he was either deluded or a megalomaniac. His enemies accused him of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. His disciples, that would have to be a central focus. They could carry on his work when he was gone. Now, they were a weak and a faithless lot. More than once, Jesus said to them, "Are you yet faithless?" And yes, they were faithless. Even one of them was a traitor, we found out later. They thought his kingdom was going to be here on earth and now, that he was going to overthrow the Romans and cast off Roman oppression and set up the kingdom again, and that he would rule and reign from Jerusalem as a literal king on this earth. And yea, he will one day do that, but not at this time. You see, they didn't understand that he had to go to the cross before he could wear a crown. They didn't understand that he would be crucified in less than 2 years from the time that this episode takes place. Now, when did his opposition begin? Well, if you'll turn with me back to the book of Matthew, chapter 12 and verses 22 through 25, it tells us exactly the turning point. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, the scripture says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow casteth not out, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them," and this is when he gave the parable that we saw in Mark chapter 3, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" And he went on and talked some more there in Matthew. But you saw that same passage in Mark chapter 3. What you need to know is that the Jews had exorcists among them in the Jewish religion. And their Jewish exorcist cast out demons, but they had to learn the demon's name. So they would actually enter into conversation with the demon. They would actually call the demon out and ask him his name. And if they could persuade the demon who indwelled this person to reveal his name, then they thought they could cast that demon out. But the Jewish exorcists all knew that they couldn't cast the demons out of dumb people because people who were unable to speak obviously could not say the name of the demon. The rabbis taught that though when the Messiah came, he would be able to cast demons out of dumb people because he could make the dumb to speak. And so this actually happened. As far as we know, it's the first time in history it happened that a demon was cast out of a dumb man who could not speak, and Jesus cast out the demon anyway, and the people had an amazing reaction. They saw it. They had heard the rabbinical teaching. They had heard what the rabbis taught. They said, "He did it. He cast the demon out of a man who could not speak. This is the Messiah. Is not this the Son of David?" And when this happened, the Pharisees were really set back on their heels because they did not want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. You see, it did not conveniently fit into their plans for lots of reasons. Number one, they coveted and envied the crowds that Jesus drew. But they also were afraid of Jesus because they were afraid if he began rattling sabers and talking about overthrowing Roman oppression that all of their country would be defeated and slaughtered by the Romans. And they were actually afraid of Jesus. So they handled this by responding and accusing Jesus of casting out devils by the very power of Beelzebub. Now, it was at this point that Jesus taught the message on all sins committed against the Son of Man and against the Father can be forgiven, but if you sin against the Holy Spirit, that cannot be forgiven. And he gave the message on what we call the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin was that for these Pharisees and these rulers of the Sanhedrin court and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and for all of the religious rulers, for all of the light that they had, and even in the midst of this dumb man being healed by the Lord Jesus Christ and having the demon cast out of him, and even the people recognizing that Jesus was the Christ, in the midst of all of that light and all of that revelation, these men choose to reject it all and to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And not only denying that he's the Christ, but then putting the shoe on exactly the opposite foot and saying, as a matter of fact, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. It was at this point that Jesus began using parables in his teaching. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 3 is the first time the word parable is ever recorded. If you look in verse 23, you'll see in verse 23, he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now that is on the heels of the accusation by the scribes, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. It was at this point when the opposition turned a cold, dead heart to the realization that Jesus, in fact, was the Christ, was the Messiah. It was at that time he began to teach in parables. Now we come to Mark chapter 4. And in verse 2 he says, and he taught many things by parables and said unto them his doctrine. Now I want you to understand what a parable is, and then I want you to understand briefly what doctrine is. What is a parable? A parable is it's a story of a familiar thing that is laid alongside of a spiritual teaching or a doctrine. Understand, parables and doctrines are not the same thing. Doctrines are teachings. I brought my statement of faith to the pulpit this morning. This is doctrine. The statement of faith is doctrine. It's what we believe the Bible teaches. Okay, that's not a parable. A parable is a story that's laid alongside that kind of illustrates it and brings light to it. It's a story of a familiar thing that is laid alongside a spiritual teaching or doctrine to aid in its understanding. And so the main idea with the parable is to help us understand. In this case, the parable was about the sower sowing seed and then the response of different kinds of soil. And you'll see that in a moment as we read this passage on this parable. Doctrine, the doctrine that was taught was that not all preaching falls on fruitful ears. Jesus was teaching, listen, I want you to understand, here the Son of Man is the sower. He goes forth and sows seed. What is that? It's the Word of God. And some places he sows it, it does no good. He sows it in other places. It appears to do some good for a little while, but then it does no good there either. And then pretty soon over here, it's sowed again. And it seems to do good for a while, but then it dissipates and does no good. Only the seed that falls on good ground grows and brings forth a crop. And even all of that does not bring forth the same crop. Some multiplies 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. It's interesting to me, by the way, I'm told that in Bible days, with their planting techniques and not having the modern fertilizer and helping efforts that modern farmers have, that a 10-to-1 was a good harvest. If you got 10 seeds back for every one you planted, that was really good. And so Jesus said some 30, some 60, some 100. Those were all outstanding harvests as far as the farmers in this day would have been concerned. So understand, the doctrine that was taught is that not all preaching does any good. You know what, Brother Fox, it's a good thing for us preachers to learn early on. We're not going to convert the world. We need to understand that of all the people listening, a few people are really taking in the seed. A lot of people think they're taking it in, but time will tell. There's only a few people that really respond well to the preaching. And there's lots in this world, everywhere the Word of God is spread, there's lots of wayside, there's lots of thorns, and there's lots of shallow ground, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But this story, this parable, is meant to teach a spiritual truth. It's effective. These parables are effective because the human mind is more responsive to illustrations than to any other kind of teaching. You know, especially I learned this years ago, books that are written for men are always illustrated well. You know why? Because if a man opens an engine manual and all there is words, you know what the guy's going to say? He's going to say, this book ain't no good. You know why a man goes to an engine manual? He's looking for a diagram. How many guys, you understand exactly what I'm talking about? I want to see a picture. I don't want to read 4 pages of print. I want to see, where does this wire go? Or I want to see, how is this thing contrived? I want to see it with mine eyes. I don't care what they say. You can describe it all day long. It won't help me at all. I want to see a picture. Men are more so that way than ladies. But I want you to understand, we all respond better to illustrations than anything else. I can preach ideas, but I need to illustrate them. I can preach arguments. You know, arguments come in two forms. They're either deductive arguments, where you start with a proposition and break it down, or inductive, where you start with several facts and then draw a conclusion. I can preach argument, but you know what? You'll not get anything out of that unless it's illustrated. And then we can preach definitions. But even with definitions, there's abstract and concrete definitions. There's things that are abstract and things that are concrete, things that are immaterial and things that are material. And when you go to preaching doctrine, it needs illustration. D.L. Moody said that the doctrine or the sermon is the house, and the windows that let in the light are the illustrations. Many times, long after a sermon is finished, the illustration or one of the illustrations is all anybody will remember. I have a message I preached years ago about clearing the conscience. And when I preached that message, I used as an illustration that our conscience is like a glass. And if we are driving along the highway and we have a completely clear glass, absolutely clear windshield, and we hit a bug, the first one really bothers us. How many of you hate that first bug? I really hate that first bug. And you know, he can't land over here on my wife's side, who's not driving. She's knitting. Okay? It can't land over there. That's got to hit me right between the eyes, you know, blink. And then another one and another one. Pretty soon there are so many bugs you don't see any of them. But when it begins to rain and you turn on the windshield wipers, you wished you had a clean windshield. And when the storm of God's judgment comes and you're in the middle of problems and trials and tribulations, you need a clear conscience. And you know what? Long after I finished preaching that message, I've gone places where I've preached that message and people come up and say, "You're the guy that preached bugs on the windshield." I said, "No, I never preached bugs on a windshield. That's not even in the Bible. I preached on clearing the conscience." And, I remember bugs on the windshield. You understand what I'm saying? We are people that love illustrations. And so Jesus told these stories. Now, they were effective for that reason, because the human mind is made to need illustration in order to understand ideas and arguments and definitions. These parables were effective for one reason, because they captured the attention. Dr. John Stormer said the very first character trait a child needs to learn is to pay attention. You can't teach him anything else until you teach him to pay attention. Everything hinges on that. If he can't pay attention, he can't be taught anything else either. And so these parables capture attention, and they cause us to listen and maybe bend over a bit and incline the ear. And then they force application. They cause you to think, because you're thinking, okay, a sower and a seed and four different kinds of ground. What could he be talking about? I'm stumped here. I'm thinking. So you're thinking about an application. It forces you to try to apply it. And then when you do apply it, it compels a decision, because you understand the truth better than you would have understood it standing on its own two feet, and you yield to the truth. And then you know what it does? It fixes that doctrine in your mind, just like bugs on the windshield. Hundreds and hundreds of people, well, every time they think of their conscience, they'll think about bugs on the windshield. And they'll see each separate defilement of their conscience as another bug that is going to smear when the wipers are turned on. And so it fixes doctrine in their mind. As a matter of fact, parables were very penetrating. They were so penetrating that later on in the life of Jesus, they wanted to kill him because of his parables. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 21 for a moment. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 45. Matthew 21 and verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Now, they didn't understand exactly what he was saying, but they knew that it was derogatory. They knew that he was not for them, but against them. And you heard about the little boy that went to church, and he sat on the front row, and his parents dropped him off, and church was over, and they picked him up. And at lunch, they said, "What did the preacher preach on?" And he said, "Well, he preached on sin." And they said, "Well, what did he have to say about it?" Said he was against it. That's what the little boy had got out of church. He was against it. These guys realized they didn't understand everything that was in the parable, but they understood. You know, I don't think that was a complimentary thing he just said. I think he was telling us off, and we didn't have enough sense to see it at the moment. Later, as they thought about it, they said, "You know what? I don't think I liked what he said." The particular parable that they were referring to began in verse 33. It was the parable of the householder. And the householder had let a vineyard out by lease, and it was time to collect the rent. And so he sent a servant, and the people that were leasing the vineyard killed the servant. So he sent another servant, and they killed that servant. And finally, after several servants had gone to their death, he said, "I will send my son. And they will respect my son. They would not hurt my son." But when the son went, they said, "This is the heir. If we kill him, we'll own the whole thing." And so they killed the son. And Jesus gave that parable, and he told about how those men would be caught and cast out of the vineyard, and how they would be dealt with and reckoned with, those wicked husbandmen. And when the story was all over and the party had broken up, the Pharisees said, "You know what? I don't think that was complimentary. I don't think he was meaning to make us feel good. I think that was against us." And it so incited them. Notice verse 46. They sought to lay hands on him, but they couldn't, because the crowd loved him and took him to be a prophet. Parables can be very penetrating. Well, how does a parable work? One man said this: it begins as a picture that arrests the attention and arouses the interest. So it begins as a picture, but after you study on that picture for a while and think upon it for a while, it becomes a mirror. That picture becomes a mirror. And when you look in the mirror, you see yourself as God sees you and God intends you to be seen. And then when you look at that and you finally submit to that and submit to the Spirit of God, then it becomes a window through which you can look and see the Lord and His truth. And I thought that was a pretty good way to describe what a parable does. So it goes from a picture to a mirror to a window. Why did Jesus use parables? Look with me back. I'm back in Mark chapter 4 now. I want you to see why Jesus used parables. Obviously, we've already talked about this. He used it to illustrate and aid in understanding of doctrine. But there was another thing Jesus had in mind, considering the fact that, you see, he had used stories and illustrations before. From the very time Jesus began preaching, he clothed messages with illustrations. But he didn't call them parables until the opposition began. And after the opposition began, he said, I'm going to teach in parables from now on. And you'll see why in verse 10. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Why did he use parables? Well, first of all, to reveal the truth to the sincere. But he also used parables to hide the truth from the indifferent. Warren Wiersbe said this about parables. He said, the crowd did not judge the parables judged the crowd. I thought about that. The parables tested the reality of the hearer's interest. You know, not everybody here today is interested in the same way. Some of you came today because you said, I want to hear from God. I need to hear from His Word. I need a message from on high. I need God to talk to my heart. I'm going to church. I'm going to listen to the preaching, and I pray the Spirit of God will talk to me. Those are sincere listeners. Other people are here because it's Sunday, and you know you'll be missed if you're not here, but you'd rather be somewhere else. Yeah, boy, I better go or the preacher will be calling on me. Yeah, somebody will miss me, and they'll find out I've been unfaithful, so I'd better go. But I'd really rather be doing whatever. Do you understand? Not everybody listens with the same intent. Parables test the reality of the hearer's interest. The sincere seek to get the meaning. And they do that by asking for further explanation. The indifferent pay no further attention. They might ask for another story. Oh, that was a good story, preacher. Tell us another one. The sincere listener does these things. The sincere listener desires to know the truth. The sincere listener ponders the parable and its possible meanings. The sincere listener confesses his spiritual ignorance. He finally comes to the point after thinking and pondering and researching and maybe reading three or four commentaries, he comes to the point of saying, you know, I don't understand at all what he means here. So what does the sincere guy do? Well, then he comes to the point, he confesses, you know, I'm spiritually ignorant here. I'm not capable of understanding this on my own. And he goes to the Lord and says, dear God, would you please show me what this means? And then he asks questions to gain spiritual insight and understanding. To the indifferent hearer, he simply heard a story that he didn't understand. How many of you ever heard somebody tell a joke, you didn't get it, and you said, oh, well. Huh? Oh, well. I didn't get it. Everybody laughed. You must have had to have been there. I didn't think it was that funny. You ever heard a story you didn't understand? And so, okay, it was a story. It was kind of interesting, but I didn't get anything out of it. That's the indifferent hearer. Listen to this. Parables were the pronouncement of judicial blindness upon Israel as a nation in general and the religious leaders in particular. In other words, because Israel had rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to speak to you in miracles, or pardon me, in parables. And as I speak to you in parables, it's for the purpose of judging you. You are not deemed worthy at this point of the kingdom. You've had every opportunity to be saved. You've had every opportunity to believe. The Pharisees were supposed to have been men of the word. Had they been in the Bible like they should have been in the Bible, they would have recognized at the outset, this is the Messiah, but they would not do that. They were proud, they were arrogant, they were selfish, they were greedy, they were men who loved their powerful positions, they were religious despots. And Jesus said, you've had every opportunity. You know what? I'm going to speak in parables. You won't get it, but the common people will. The disciples will. But to you, it's not given. And he cited prophecy. The Lord prophesied this all the way back in the book of Isaiah, that there will come a day when I will do this to the nation of Israel. I will let them hear, but they won't hear. I will let them see, but they won't perceive. And I'm not going to let them understand, even though they hear the preaching and they hear the story, they're not going to get it. It was judicial blindness that brought this. Yet the disciples, now get this, the disciples and anyone else who desired to learn the lessons of the parables could learn by simply asking. But you know what asking requires? One character trait, humility. And that's what separates the men from the boys. You know how hard it is to ask a question? Often when we have question and answer time, I say to people, there is no dumb question. The only dumb question is the one that's not asked. Okay? But you know what? It's still like pulling teeth to get people to ask questions. Why? Because they're proud. I don't want to ask a question. I'll look stupid. I'll ask a question that everybody else knows the answer to but me, and then they'll all think I'm stupid. So you know what? I'm just going to be quiet. That's me. Yesterday at the youth activity, I had about 16 boys and girls between kindergarten and sixth grade. And I stood at the head of the table and I said to them, boys and girls, how many of you like the pizza? We had pizza yesterday. Oh, they all like the pizza. I said, how many of you miss the pigs in a blanket? Because we usually always have pigs in a blanket. And they said, we miss pigs in a blanket. But how many of you like the pizza better? You're glad we did? Well, we like the pizza. I said, I'm going to ask you a question. Why do you think we had pizza instead of pigs in the blanket? Well, they began guessing. 16 kids between kindergarten and sixth grade. I can't even begin to repeat to you all of the guesses that they made. Even Brother Fox guessed and was wrong. No, he didn't guess. But, they went on. They said, we didn't have pigs in a blanket because we were out of pigs. No, that's not right. Good idea, but that's not right. Why did we have pizza instead of pigs in the blanket? And they said, because it costs more. I said, well, I don't know if that's true or not. I didn't add it up. And after about 10 or 12 guesses, finally one little girl says, okay, why? Okay, why? I want to know why. You tell us. Why did we have pizza instead of pigs in the blanket? And I said, because from the foundation of the universe, God ordained that we would have pizza today. I said, we had pizza today because God wanted us to have pizza today. And they said, oh. Later, Brother Fox said, that one slipped by me too. Do you know this? Jesus never explained a parable until the disciples asked about it. Did you notice this back here in, where's it at? Verse 10, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable, and then he explained it. They humbled themselves. They said, we can't get this on our own. We can't figure this out. Would you tell us, what did you mean by that? Okay, for a moment now, let's look at that parable. I want you to see this. Go back to verse 3. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit. That sprang up and increased and brought forth, and some 30 and some 60 and some 100. Now, after the disciples asked to know about it, here's what Jesus' explanation was. Look in verse 14. The sower soweth the word. Of course, it's understood here that he is the sower, and he's sowing the word. And these are they by the wayside. Who are the wayside people? Well, he says the wayside people are those folks that are hardened. Look at this. They fell by the wayside where the word was sown. But when they had heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh up the word that was sown in their hearts. It couldn't take root because the wayside was the path where people walked. It was hardened. Okay. Verse 16. And these are likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Verse 17, they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And there's another kind of ground. These are they which are sown among the thorns, and such as hear the word. Verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in. They choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100. So Jesus explains, the sower is he himself, the seed is the word. The wayside was the hardened heart. How does the heart get hardened? One man said it gets hardened by being trampled on. And it's true, there are people whose hearts have been trampled on. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 that the heart is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay? Sin deceives us that it's pleasurable for a season, and that hardens the heart. And so the word is stolen away by Satan. The second is the stony ground. That's the shallow heart. There's the hardened heart, then there's the shallow heart. That's the one with no depth. I was reminded of the book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 6, where God spoke these words. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee. I want you to understand, people today are dying and going to hell for the lack of knowledge. There are people today who have not enough knowledge spiritually to come in out of the rain. If their spiritual polish, if their spiritual knowledge was converted into gunpowder, they could not blow their nose. They do not know enough of the Word of God to even understand that God is holy and they're sinful. Because they have no knowledge. They're shallow. There is no depth of knowledge. And when that happens, the flesh confuses religious feeling for faith. And the flesh can be a confusing and a convincing thing. But here's the test. When affliction and persecution unmask, when they come, they unmask the emotional hearer, and he is no more. He departs from the faith. And then there's the thorny ground guy. The thorny ground represents the crowded heart. You know, we have the hardened heart, the shallowed heart, and then the crowded heart. And here, there's cares in this world. And there's bills to pay, and there's houses to buy, and there's cars to purchase, and there's insurance to pay, and there's children to send to college, and there's all kind of cares of this world. There's the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things. And I wrote this down. You know, riches are not a blessing. They are a test. I told this to my Sunday school class this morning. Sometimes God puts riches in your hand to test you, to prove to you what you'll do with them. It proves what you're made of. If God makes you successful and you get riches in your hand and you clutch them like the little monkey in the jungle, you know how they catch monkeys in the jungle, don't you? They catch monkeys in the jungle. They'll bury a jar that has a very narrow neck to it, and they'll fill it full of nuts. And the little old monkey goes and he reaches his hand down in the jar and he gets his handful of nuts. And when he comes up, he's caught. Now, all he'd have to do is to release the nuts and he can go free. But he won't let go of the nuts. You know what? Some of you and I are just like that squirrel. We've got our hands stuck down in the world's jar, and it is full, and we have gripped all we can grip, and we won't let go. And we're caught. Riches are a test. But then sometimes God gives riches to a man, and the man says, you know what? God gave me these. I didn't earn them. I worked hard, true, but God blessed me, and without God's blessings, I would have nothing. And God has given to me, and I should give to his work, and I should give to others. I shouldn't just stack this up. Life is more than collecting pictures of presidents and putting them in some bank vault somewhere. No, sir, life is meant to be lived, and money is a tool that is meant to be used, and I'm not going to love money. I'm going to use money for God's glory, and I'm going to obey him with it. And God says, hey, that guy passed the test. The guy who keeps it all, he didn't learn anything. You see, it is a test. And so we have the guy with the crowded heart. And you know what I could say here is that he has distraction rather than dedication. A lot of people could be better Christians if they weren't so distracted by the things of the world. But their attentions are scattered many different directions. And you know, and I understand all of us have fingers of responsibility reaching into our lives. I understand that. But we need to make sure that first things always come first. And that all of our other responsibilities fall in line in proper order. And then, of course, the good ground is the fruitful heart. So we see here the hardened heart, the shallow heart, the crowded heart. By the way, I think all three of those hearts are not representing saved people. And I think the only person here that's represented as a saved person is the person with the fruitful heart. Because there Jesus shows us that even among Christians, not every Christian is the same. Not every Christian is equally productive. But all Christians demonstrate some kind of spiritual fruit. Jesus finished the parable with this statement, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I've said many times there's two sermons being preached every time we gather. There's the sermon that is preached to the ears, and that's the words of the preacher. But there's another sermon that is preached to the heart, and that's the words of the Holy Spirit. And if our heart is hard, if our heart is shallow, if our heart is crowded, it'll not get that second message. It'll only hear the first one. And Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, let them hear. And you know what happened? The multitude walked away. The multitude left because they were composed mostly of the indifferent sort of people. But the disciples got him alone and asked questions. Once again, we see that the sincere sought the spiritual meaning of the parable, and the indifferent went their way to listen again, maybe on another day. I close the message today asking, what is the condition of your heart? Now let me tell you, there's only two kinds of people in the room today. There's saved people and lost people. There's folks that have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and there's folks that have not. Folks that yet have to receive him. Which are you? And among people that have not received Christ as Lord and Savior, we see those folks who have a hard heart. They won't get saved because their heart's hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. And then there's those with the shallow heart. They can't get saved because they don't have enough knowledge to actually put faith in. And then there's the person with the crowded heart that it's hard for them to concentrate their faith because they're so scattered in all of their interests. Those things have kept many people from coming to Christ. And that represents the multitude, the oklos, that band of rabble that had gathered to listen to Jesus teach there at the seaside. But then there are those that are good ground. I think most of the people here today would be represented by good ground because you have in fact received Jesus Christ. The question is, at what rate are you bearing fruit? 30, 60, or 100? Or would you be like that Old Testament guy of 10? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes.